This morning we want to continue in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in a passage of Scripture that is very tedious and somewhat difficult. In fact, it's probably the most controversial passage in all of the Scripture, for those that are theologically minded at least. And I am ever mindful as I approach this passage, and even knowing that it was coming, I'm ever mindful that let not many be teachers, as James says, for they incur a stricter judgment. I humbly stand before you this morning. I hope you recognize desiring most of all to please the Lord and to understand His holy and precious Word. And I would invite upon you, because one of the blessings of this church is the fact that we are a learned church theologically, and some of us here have some very strong opinions. And when it comes to such passages as this, those opinions, of course, come out. And I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to be open-minded this morning as we look at this passage and see what the Lord has for us, and also to be gracious-minded. It's a precious passage of Scripture, and it has much to say, and it's vitally important. And I trust that as we go into it, that we might go into it with that kind of a spirit, the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us. Let's bow in prayer as we begin, please. Father, we are so very thankful for Your holy and precious Word. We recognize it this morning as the source of truth, the source of our hope in Christ, the source, Father, that tells us the only way of salvation in Him. And we come this morning humbly asking Your Spirit to guide and direct us, that we might learn from Your Word. And, oh Father, that we might see Thee high and lifted up in all that we do, that we might recognize our dependence upon Thee, and that we might see, Father, Thy graciousness unto us. We might see Thy great workings of how Thou hast put all these things together, that man might seek their salvation in Christ alone and not in anything that man can do. Now I pray that You would be with us all here this morning, Father, and whatever our need is, that in Your way, by Your Spirit, that need might be met. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. The little nursery rhyme says, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Poor Humpty Dumpty. But may I say to you this morning that we are all, in our natural state, Humpty Dumpties. We have all had a great fall. And the picture that is given to us of Humpty Dumpty and his great fall, and the fact that man and all the king's men and all the wise sages cannot put man back to, or Humpty Dumpty back together again, is a good picture of the fact that man can't put the fall of man and the dilemma of man back together again. Now, people deal with the Humpty Dumpties of life in various ways. Some seem to enjoy the fact that Humpty Dumpty is all broken and messed up, and they get into all the pieces of Humpty Dumpty instead of really concerning themselves with Humpty Dumpty being restored to his original condition of wholeness. Others deal with Humpty Dumpty by a denial of the brokenness at all. Well, it didn't really happen. It's a figment of all of our imagination. And then there are those that work very hard and very diligently at putting Humpty Dumpty back together. They are convinced that if they just work hard enough, and after all, they've even been given the blueprint for what Humpty Dumpty is supposed to look like. And so they think that if we can follow the blueprint hard enough and long enough and with enough perspiration, that they can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Many people are trying to fix Humpty Dumpty. Well, I hope you see the analogy and understand the analogy, because Humpty Dumpty is a lot like Romans, I think. And the dilemma that we find ourselves in, with the exception of the fact that Humpty Dumpty is put back together in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. And I would remind you that the condition of man, our Humpty Dumpty, is found in Romans chapter 1 after the introduction through Romans 3 and verse 18. And there we are told of the brokenness of our condition, of our helpless condition before God, of our uselessness spiritually, and our inability to fix ourselves or to do anything to be able to help ourselves or to fix ourselves. But we have some good news, because beyond that, there is good news. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, about our brokenness, we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, that is, by all of the efforts that man can do, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the works, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." That is the message of this word. And the remaining portion of this word moving forward is speaking of justification by faith alone that is found in Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel that is found in this great work of theology that Paul unravels for us. And in chapter 4 of Romans, he gives the explanation of the fact that it has always been this way from the very beginning. God didn't have a different plan in the Old Testament than he has in the New. It was a progressive revelation, one in which justification has always been by faith. And he gives the example of Abraham and of David. In chapter 5, he begins to speak of what that change, that justification by faith, means in your life, even practically in today's environments and ultimately in glorification in the kingdom of God to come. But it means freedom from the wrath of God. And in chapter 5, we see that that freedom is mentioned. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 9, that's what it's not just mentioned, that's what it's all about. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." When we move on into chapter 6, we see a chapter that is devoted to freedom from sin. You'll notice in verses 6 and 7, for example, it says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him," that is Christ, "that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died," that is, died with Christ, "is freed from sin." And when we get to Romans chapter 7, we find ourselves in a chapter that has to do with freedom from the law. For the law was given by God in the Old Testament, it says, and we read that this morning, that we might be directed or tutored or pushed towards looking at Christ alone. For the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was never intended to be our salvation. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, we read, "So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Or look over in chapter 8, verse 2, where we have the conclusion of what he's talking about in this chapter. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And so chapter 7 has to do with freedom from the law. And may I review just for a moment and remind you that we begin in chapter 7 with verses 1 through 3. Let me read those and then summarize them for you so that we will be into the context of what Paul is saying. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law." He is principally talking to Jews. And we studied in the context that that word brethren even also focuses him upon the Jew, because they were his brethren in the flesh, and that is where it is most commonly used in Romans. "That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "Therefore, my brethren, we were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Now, he's giving an illustration, an example, and here I title this the principle. The principle is that the law that was given to Israel was temporary. And those that are found in Jesus Christ are no longer obligated to the law. That's what he's saying here. There is no longer an obligation to the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Blessings came if you kept the covenant, and cursings came if you did not keep that covenant. It was temporary. And those that have died with Christ are freed from that obligation to the law. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we have the practical application. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We have now, in Christ Jesus, been joined to Him," that is, to another. "We are released from the law. We are bound to Christ to serve Him, not in the oldness of the letter of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit of God, which resides in every child of God." That is what he's saying there. And then in chapter 7, verse 7, we continue, and what I've titled here, the character of the law. For he brings up one issue after another and asks questions and then clarifies those questions, as though he could anticipate from his hearers, these religious Jews that have now become those that claim the name of Christ, that he's explaining to them one piece after another piece, that they might have their hope fixed exclusively and entirely on Christ alone. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead, and I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. What he's saying here is that the holiness of the law does not give it the power to save. The holiness of the law does not give the law the power to save. What the holiness of the law does, it gives the enlightenment to condemn because I am unholy. That's what it's saying. The holiness of God is seen in the law. The law is the standard of God. It is the righteousness of God that is seen. And any time that righteousness is pasted in front of me and rightly understood, I begin to see how utterly unholy I am. And that's what he's saying here, that the commandment, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That you and I might begin to understand the depth of the depravity and the wickedness of that which resides in us by nature, as we are sinners by nature. Now, with all of that in mind, with everything in mind in the context, which is so incredibly important, and any time we look at a passage of Scripture, and I am absolutely convinced that the majority of the time that Scripture is misinterpreted or misunderstood, it's because it's taken out of context. Someone comes to a passage and they open it up and they go, zippo, and they land on it and they say, see what it says here, and they've disregarded everything else that has been said all around it. And they come to some conclusions, often that may not be necessarily the conclusion of the passage in which they are looking. Now, when we get to verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, then, we have a continuation of this same argument which is focused about the law. Allow me to read, if you will, please. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the controversy of this passage is basically this. Who is this man that Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 7? Is he a regenerate man that is struggling in his experience of life with all of the pressures of sin and fighting a sin that remains in his own body? Or is he referring here to an unregenerate man? A man that is not born of God, but he's seeking to be righteous in his own way, and he's seeking to follow after the law, and he's desiring, he's a very religious man, but he finds himself in the dilemma of all religious men, that he just can't get it done because he can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, for the first 350 years of the existence of the church, there was no controversy about this passage at all. It was considered to be an unregenerate man. And it was clearly given as an unregenerate man by all of the early church fathers. But the great Augustine, also who held the unregenerate position when he studied this passage, later changed his mind. And the majority of theologians since Augustine have taken this to be a regenerate man. Now, how important is it to get that right? And may I say to you that it is always important to get it right. God, though, did seem to make this portion especially difficult. For what you find is great men on both sides of the camp, and both are very adamant about their positions. And even for the learned child of God, there is great controversy, and there's no hesitation in my voice in saying that there are many godly, God-fearing, and very deep and obviously good theologians on both sides of this issue. And one reason that I would say is that there's a sense in which either interpretation, in that sense, will not lead you into an overall error as long as other doctrines within the Bible are solidly intact. But that doesn't mean that we should tritely say this doesn't matter. Let's just pull Romans 7 out of the Bible and chunk it over there somewhere and go on with some other things, because we do not understand what this is saying and the controversy is just too deep and rich for us. But I want to read you what John Piper said. He says, "I do believe you can make a more or less plausible case for all of the possibilities, being unregenerate or regenerate, and that none of them necessarily leads you into false teaching on the larger overall view of sanctification. In other words, it is possible to be wrong on our interpretation of one text, but right in our view of the Christian life. You might say this text is not about Christian experience and still believe that Christians have experiences like this, sometimes doing what we don't want to do. Or you might say this text is about Christian experience and still believe that much more victory over sin is possible than in this Christian life. So what we conclude about whether Romans 7, 14 to 25 refers to Christian experience or not does not describe our whole view of Christian experience. There are dozens of other very important texts in the New Testament that we have to stir into the mix to see the bigger picture of the Christian life. Beware of people who build their views on isolated passages. That is where most cults and quirky interpretations come from." John Piper. Now, I say again that our great concern here is to get to the truth. And I want to start by looking at the reasons for the regenerate. And if I had anything to do that disturbed me this morning about approaching this passage, is that we're going to have to spend our time building cases and arguments and filtering through a lot of tedious things. I hope you'll pay attention and not drop off. But that in the essence of doing that, I hope that we don't lose sight of the truths that God is giving us in this precious Word, the teaching that is there. Oh, that's what I pray that we'll get to. Now, there are reasons that individuals believe this is a regenerate man that Paul is referring to here. And really there are three when you boil them all down. And I've read many, but when you boil them all down, there are three. First is the fact that this particular passage of Scripture is written in the present tense, where everything up to there was written in the past tense, all of a sudden Paul changes his tense and moves into the present tense. Second reason that is given by most is that it fits Christian experience. Now, they may say a lot of things around that, in the periphery of that, but ultimately when you sift it down, it fits the Christian experience of the saints. And thirdly, it is said that some of the statements that are made could only be attributed to a Christian. Could only be attributed to a Christian. Now, I want to go back to an overview statement of this and just simply say this. What do I believe, and I'm going to lay that before you first, and then we're going to begin to look through it. What do I believe that this passage in verses 14 through 25, and really beyond that into chapter 8 and verse 4, what is that dealing with? What is that saying? I believe that what we have here is the sincere effort by an individual to be holy by keeping the law. A sincere effort by an individual to be holy by keeping the law. That's what it's talking about. But it always ends in failure. And that's what he's showing us, because the individual cannot overcome the corruption of sin that resides within them. Now, that's what I believe is being spoken of here. Now, here I've given you the context and led you all the way up to here. And the context is focused on the role of the law as it deals as a means of salvation. After all, that's what these Jews that had become Christians believed. And there are many people today that believe that. There are many people today that would simply think that what Christianity is all about is the Ten Commandments. And that all we need is the Ten Commandments, and if we could get those on every wall, on every courthouse, and get them back in the school, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have those things in the school, they are all good. There's nothing good, and that's what the Apostle is saying here about the Ten Commandments. But that if we could just get people to follow the Ten Commandments, that in effect is where we find our salvation, our righteousness, and our acceptability before God. And this entire context is about law. And I remind you again, it's about freedom from law. And when I say that, it's not primarily about my experience or anyone else's experience. It is first and foremost about the fact that the law and what the role of the law was or was not. Now, notice back in chapter 7 and verse 5, because this is a key verse in this entire context of which everything else is built off of. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." What he's saying here is the law was doing something in me, but it was doing something in me that was exactly the opposite of what I expected it to do. I expected that by following and trying to keep the law, that I was going to feel myself righteous before God, that I was going to feel acceptable before God. But the apostle says just the opposite. He says it aroused sinful passions within me and the members of my body to bear fruit for death. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? And that is the central focus of everything else that is said, I believe, in this passage. And he says, the sinful passions work in my members and bear fruit for death. In other words, the wages of sin is death. These sinful passions work out a sinful way with me when they were supposed to be something good for me. They do just the opposite. And what it really does is it leads me to death. Now, what we see in this verse is a conflict, don't we? We see a conflict from the standpoint of what the desires of this he knew would lead him to death itself instead of life where he thought he was going. And you'll also notice the little statement, for while we were in the flesh, while we were in the flesh. Look back in Romans chapter 2 just for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 28. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Here is the first account of this word flesh here. And what it is referring to, and it is always referring to in the book of Romans, we'll look at some other places, is when it speaks of the flesh, it is talking about a man as he is by nature in contrast with the life of the Spirit of God. In other words, in the flesh is life apart from the Spirit of God. That's what he's always referring to. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and look forward after we get through this argument of the apostle and his conclusionary statements. In Romans 8, 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's talking about man in his natural condition apart from the Spirit of God, who must work in a man and make him acceptable to God. And he goes on to say, if we do not have the Spirit of God, we are none of His. And so, without a doubt, without a question, Romans 7 and verse 5 is speaking of an unregenerate man. It's talking about a man who is struggling, trying to make himself holy. And particularly, this is focused upon a Jew by keeping the law. Now, notice down in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, the conclusionary statements of this argument. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's the natural man again, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I would particularly focus your attention on fulfilled in us who do not walk. What was fulfilled in us? The requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. The requirement of the law was the righteousness and the holiness of God. It was fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. In other words, and the only ones that can walk according to the Spirit are those that have the Spirit. So he's now clearly talking about a regenerate person there. He's addressed something done to us, fulfilled in us. It speaks of a change within. And it speaks of the change that only God can make. It's not something we did to ourselves. It is fulfilled in us. It is a supernatural work of God. Something radical has happened. We have been transformed. So, what I'm saying here is, from Romans 7, 5 to Romans 8, 3, there is a difference that has happened. In Romans 7, 5, he's referring to the man in his natural condition. By the time we get to Romans 8, 3, he's referring to man who walks in the Spirit and has the law of God fulfilled in him. And so the question we have to ask is, where does verse 14 through 25 lie within this change, and which side of the change, or is it just in the middle? I hope you see the difficulty that is there. Now, in verse 14, let's concentrate there and begin to look. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." There is a contrast there that brings a conflict, is there not? Here is the law, which is spiritual. It's of God. It shows the holiness and the righteousness of God. And for it even to be fulfilled, we know from looking at the ending, for it to be fulfilled in us, it has to be spiritually fulfilled in us. It has to be the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so the law itself is spiritual, but he says, "I am flesh." There's that word again, sold into bondage to sin. But let me back up just for a minute and look at the little word "for" in verse 14. Paul is not introducing a new statement here, an entirely new state, a new context or anything else. That word "for" tells us very clearly that there is a continuation of the argument and the theme that he has already presented about the law. This then becomes an elaboration, a further explanation of what he has been saying. That's what that "for" means. He is not finished with the law and its function. This is a connector. And Paul always works through Romans in this pattern. He presents a question, and he anticipates that question with his great mind. And then he begins to develop his argument and his reasoning, and he uses all kinds of manner and method to do that. He uses all kinds of media, and he keeps drilling deeper and deeper and deeper until he knocks down every barrier and every thought and leaves the person that would bring their argument to the table helpless before him, because he has the Spirit of God working, and he knocks down all the ducks, as it were, and there's nothing left to argue about. And he's doing the same thing here. He's continuing the question of verse 7. Notice it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And he answers it, "May it never be." But then he begins to expound why that is impossible. And then he has a further question in verse 13. He says, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. It is impossible. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good." He's answering that question. He's elaborating that question. He's talking about sin inside the individual, that the law is not that which causes sin. The law only exposes sin and makes it utterly sinful. And then you'll notice also this little statement that he says, "be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good." Then we have to ask ourselves the question, what is he talking about, my death? Well, here is an individual that had placed all of their hopes, all of their dreams, all of their aspirations on keeping the law. And that was going to give me life. And then when suddenly the real understanding of the law came along, when the real enlightenment about what the law meant, "thou shalt not covet," there was the recognition that coveting was going on all over the place. And they died. They were destroyed, in other words. They were total defeat. There was hopelessness. There was ultimately this recognition and understanding that all of my hopes and aspirations that were placed in the law were foolish, because the law isn't helping me at all. Because I am coveting. And if I am required to keep the law, I can't keep it. And so it brought his death, he says. And this cause of this, he says, was his own corruption his own sin and not the law. It merely exposed it. And this refers back to verses 9 through 11, where he says, "And I was once alive apart from the law." In other words, I was just bopping along, and I think that was the case of most Pharisees. Just as happy as go-larky, because I'm real religious and nobody's more religious than me. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, that sinner over there, and but I am holy and good because I keep the law. I'm sure God is so impressed with me. He was bopping along thinking that he was alive. But it says, apart from the law, and that means, relatively speaking, apart from a true understanding of the law. Isn't that what Christ brought when he came to the Sermon on the Mount? "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God." He made it clear that the issue of keeping the law, if you're going to try to keep the law, is an issue of keeping the law in your heart. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." And unless you're doing that, as he told the rich young ruler, you're not keeping the law. By the way, he didn't tell the rich young ruler that. I got off target. But he intended that in what he presented to him about go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Love the Lord and then love your fellow man as yourself. So, the example here, I believe, that is given in verses 14 through 25 is a further elaboration with the word "for" there of what he has already presented in verses 9 through 11 in particular. What did he say in verses 9 through 11? "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." That is an overview of everything that will be said in verses 14 through 25, except he's going to go into detail and give a microscopic look at what he's referring to in verses 9 through 11 in answering these questions that he has brought up. Now notice, it says in verse 9, "I was once alive." And back in verse 5 of chapter 7, again, I remind you, he says, "while we were." Again, he was relatively alive. He thought he was all right. And he says, "the law deceived me." It deceived me because I misunderstood what it was for. Because he thought in keeping it would make him alive, but instead it brought death. And the "for" connects this section to the elaboration of verses 14 to 25. This whole section is on the same theme. Now, that ought to be clear to us when we get to verse 14 and says, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." And you'll notice that this doesn't say that part of me is of flesh. I am of flesh. The whole of me is in bondage, sold unto sin. And this is a statement that only applies to an unregenerate man. It cannot possibly apply to anyone else. And we've already seen that anybody in the flesh cannot please God. And notice the statement that he's sold under bondage to sin. And I would ask you, does that description of the Apostle Paul, who he's putting in the first person here, describe the Apostle Paul? Look back in Romans chapter 1:1, where he begins. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, here he says, "I am into bondage to sin." Now, which is it, Paul? If we look over in Galatians chapter 6, which is, by the way, a similar text, referring to the law, he says in verse 6:14, "But may it never be that I should boast and except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Here he says, "I've been crucified to the world." and that he is in Jesus Christ, not in bound in sin. And then when you go down to verse 17, he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. Why? Because I'm sold into bondage to sin? No. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You see, you cannot be serving both at the same time. Jesus Christ said that. You know, no one can serve two masters. You hate the one, love the other, hold the one, despise the other. No one can serve two masters. Not at the same time. You serve one or you serve the other. Now, Paul is addressing those who think that the law can save or sanctify, and he's showing what the law does when rightly understood, and he's showing that the law does not give life or hope. It does just the opposite. And I want you to notice very quickly, and I must close because I'm way out of time. I can see that. I want you to notice in verses 7:14 to 25 some particular words that are important here. First one I would call your attention to is doing. Verse 15, for I know which I am doing. I do not understand. There's a whole bunch of do's in here. Doing, 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 do, 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 doing, doing, do. All the way through here. Key words. That word is katagazomo, which is in the emphatic form, and it is an intense effort. And then there is the word practicing in verse 15. I am not practicing what I would like to do, he says, which is the word prazo, which is a habit. I am committed to doing this, in other words. And then there's the word wishing, which is also interesting. And it's found in verses 16 through 21. And it is also in here a whole bunch of times. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And so forth and so on. There's much effort and thinking all focused around getting it done. And the point here is there's a whole lot of energy being expended by this individual that is being described here. They're sincere, invested time, and these are strong terms about what his desires and what his will is. And may I say to you that this is religion at the highest level of commitment and effort. That's what it is. The focus is not upon Christ. It's upon me and my doing. The focus is upon my practice. The focus is upon my wishing. It's upon my effort. And you know, it's the same thing that we experience every day. It looks good on the surface, and it surpasses man's evaluation, but it doesn't surpass God's evaluation. Because the narration of this is that this man has sin inside of him that is corrupting him and causing him to cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, you may think that I have introduced to you emphatically that this has to be an unregenerate man. But I've run out of time. And you haven't heard the arguments for the other side, because we haven't even gotten there. So who is this person that is here? Well, I'm not going to tell you what I think. You're going to have to come back. But I will tell you this, that there is much to be learned from this passage, and there is much deep theology here. And ultimately, what we need to walk away from here today is that Humpty Dumpty is broken. And Humpty Dumpty needs fixing. And there are two ways in which you can approach Humpty Dumpty. You can work with all of your might and all of your strength trying to fix Humpty Dumpty, and I want to tell you something. You'll never fix him. But I've got good news for you. Nothing's impossible with God. And he's fixed Humpty Dumpty. We read this morning in our reading, and that's the reason I had that reading read, is in the New Covenant. The Lord God spoke and said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do it because you're great people, because you've done something yourself. I'm going to do it out of my own will and for my own purposes. And what am I going to do? I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to forgive you of all your sins. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to put my law in your heart. And I'm going to make you a new creation. And you're going to follow after my laws. And you're going to love me. And you're going to serve me. And you're going to live in peace with me. That's the new covenant. And where does that point us to? It doesn't point us to more effort, more wishing and more practice and more effort in the flesh. But it points us to Christ alone. There's where we need to put our confidence. For Him to do for us, for what the law could not do, God did. Praise God. Are you there this morning? Or are you still in your own way trying to fight it out? In your own efforts, you're trying to get there, and you will not get there, but cast it all upon Christ. And you'll have that peace that passes all understanding. Let me ask you to pray. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy word, and we ask you, Father, to bless it, even this tedious study that we have just begun, to your honor and to your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.